Hello and welcome to our Tuesday night Bible study here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church of Greater Sacramento, California. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman, and if you're joining us again and you've been with us previous studies as we make our way through 1st and 2nd Peter, welcome back to our midweek study. And for those of you who might be watching for the very first time, glad that you joined us, and pray that you stay with us throughout the study over the next hour. We're going to continue to look at the second letter of Peter in the New Testament, and that is 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up with verse 5, where we left off last week, as Pastor Lucas has been our teacher for the last 2 or 3 weeks. Good to be back. Nice to be able to see some of your comments that you're giving both before our program, and I see some are coming even in now, especially through YouTube. And we just have all kinds of friends from across the country and around the world. And so not only do we have some good evenings, as I see one here from Marianne in Oregon, and Mike Wise is joining us as well, I see there. But I also have Lauren, who is saying good morning from Kuala Lumpur. And so good morning to you as well. And so we just have all kinds of different time zones and countries around the world. And what a privilege it is to be able to know that we share the same faith and we have a technology that can gather us together virtually in a very real way as we continue to grow as God's children. So I hope you had a good day so far. Today, certainly we got some rain here in California. And for those of you who know the cycles of California, rain is a very welcome thing, especially recently as we've been facing the threat of a drought in Northern California. They're in a full-fledged drought in Southern California. Good to be able to see those rain showers coming down strong this afternoon here. So wherever you are, I pray that you had a good day, and this time here together will make a real difference in your hope, and you'll find encouragement, as well as you will continue to find truth and understand it as God has given it to us through his apostle Peter. So before we actually look at the scriptures, as we always do, we want to pray that the Holy Spirit will be our real teacher tonight. Father in heaven, I want to pray that you will bless our time tonight. I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to join with my friends and open your word and continue to study your Bible. We thank you for your apostle Peter and the way that he had responded to your call of grace and to fulfill that high responsibility as one of the 12 apostles, as well as one of your prophets and Bible writers. I want to pray, God, that you will give us understanding. Continue to help us to be able to put line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little throughout your scriptures, to be able to bring Peter's writings to light. We claim your promise more than anything else that when we come to you by faith, that you will give us your Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us all truth. Please fulfill that promise again tonight for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. All right, friends. Yes, as I said a little bit earlier, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 is where we pick it up. And, you know, it's interesting in verse, just in review again, in 1 Peter, we discover that Peter was basically inspired by God to instruct the church and encourage the church in concern to some very real threats that were existing from outside of the church towards believers. That is the unbelieving world and its relationship to the church. When we come to 2 Peter, we find that Peter now is inspired to address some very real dangers and warnings that we need from within the church. And as we continue to make our way through this as a Christian of, I was 20 when I gave my heart to the Lord, and I'm 54 now, so that's like 34 years. I've been a Christian, and I've been pastoring for 24 years, and I wish I could say that the things that Peter is talking about in his generation doesn't exist in the church today, but I've just been a pastor for too long. I've observed too many individuals that sadly fit the description of these different false teachers that Peter said were very real in his day in the church and are very real in the church today. And so it turns out that unbelievers outside of the world that want nothing to do with Christianity are Christians. In addition to the demons and the devil, his army of demons that are opposed to you and me, we also find that the devil also has those who are willing to work for him, whether they are conscious of that or not, within the church as well. And so we want to be able to be prepared for that reality and how to recognize it, how to identify it, and how to be able to not only resist the teachings, but to appeal to those individuals to repent, because God loves them too. And then also to work with leadership in identifying them and helping them to understand that if they're not interested in repenting, that perhaps somewhere else would be a better place for them to be. So some of these are some of the harsh realities, some of the more strainful and less fortunate realities of life and the battle between good and evil. And we don't want to ignore what Peter has to say, because Peter wasn't writing alone. As he said in 1 Peter, he says, "For the word of God did not prophesy. The word of God did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And this is no exception to that. All right, just coming back to a couple more shout-outs before we continue on. I see Bonnie Seidler is with us. Ted and Bonnie, nice to have you with us from West Virginia. And then, let's see. Then we also have William is with us, and nice to be able to have you with us here as well. Leandro is with us here from the Philippines. Nice to have you from all the way down at the Philippine Islands. And so that's always a good thing. Ray Preble, always recognize your name there. Nice to have you down from Houston. And then we also have Susan Barthart is with us. Always good to have you with us as well, Susan. Glad that you're joining us. And Assad is with us, and Isabel, and Adrian. We have Kirk. I recognize you from the past. Kirk, Virginia. Sylvester, I recognize you from over the last couple of years as we've got together and studied the Word virtually online in different series. And then we have Clover from Montego Bay in Jamaica. So nice to have you here as well. I just had the privilege of rebaptizing a Jamaican gentleman by the name of Wayne Harvey. And so he is in the midst and process of transferring his membership here to our church here in Granite Bay now that he's living over this way. All right. Rob Ray, also nice to have you. I just saw your name there and recognized it as well. And then we come over to YouTube, and we have Ronald Sheldon is joining us from North Carolina. Nice to have you with us. We have Rosemary from Michigan. Wendy's with us. We have Ronald Sheldon. We have Ione Gordon. I recognize your name coming up to us, joining us from the great state of Washington, just north of us here. And then we also have Nordic. And let's see if there's any other new names here. I see that you're having some conversations between yourself. Ruth Richmond, nice to have you as well. Oh, there we have a Canadian with us as well. Roy is joining us from Mississauga. So I spent two chapters of my life in Toronto. Mississauga is part of the general metropolitan Toronto area in Ontario. So I went to high school there from grade 8 to grade 10. I went to elementary, junior high, and high school there. So I started in grade 6, and then we moved back to British Columbia in grade 10. And I had spent 4 years there, and then my wife graduated from Ryerson University, and so I moved out there with her to support her in her studies there in 89-92. So nice to have you join us. All right, friends, so let's get right into it. Verse 5, it says, well, let's go back up to verse 4 because it's one sentence. And, you know, when I come back to Peter's writings again, I am reminded that Paul is not the only one that wrote very complex sentences and long sentences because of that, and Peter is no exception. If I remember correctly, this sentence that starts with a verse 4 doesn't end until the end of verse 11. So that might even outdo Paul. Peter might actually outdo Paul. I've never actually studied it and actually counted the number of words for the longest sentence, but I always was astounded by how long the sentences of Paul's were. But Peter, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We're talking 8 verses, one sentence. All right, so we spent some time last week as Pastor Lucas was teaching in verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus," as I'm sure he did a word study on that, "delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's right down here on this earth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, 8, 9 makes that very clear that, there was a casting out of not only the devil, but also a third of the angels of heaven that had sided with Satan, originally called Lucifer, that have been cast down and reserved for judgment on this planet. They are bound here. They are grounded, if we could say, until Jesus' second coming. And even for 1,000 years after that, they're going to be on a lifeless planet that's going to be destroyed physically, not only through the buildings, but every island and mountain will be moved out of its place. And then, of course, hellfire burns after that and destroys them. So this is what Peter is reflecting upon when he says that they were delivered down to this place, and chains of darkness be reserved for judgment. Sadly, they are the biggest source of that darkness here on earth. Sadly, there is more than a few humans here alive, and always has been since sin entered, that also seems to be more than happy to contribute to that darkness as well. Then he goes on, because Peter here, as he introduced the false prophets that existed back in way before his time, and talks about false teachers that will come, as we look back at verse 1 of the same chapter 2, he says, "You false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." So this is a future prophecy of Peter's time, and certainly that has taken place many times since. And then he goes on and talks about the doom of these false teachers. He says, first of all, angels won't spare. So if angels weren't spared, where do these different church members and church attenders get the idea that they won't be spared for their rebellious conduct? And then verse 5, he goes on, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And so Peter now goes, he starts with the angels, of course, which preceded the mankind, the creation of mankind and life on this earth. Talked about how eventually this earth became the prison house for those angels that pre-existed and now still do exist. And then he moves forward into human history and comes to that worldwide judgment that God was forced to bring upon the planet. And he gives us the reason in verse 5 at the end, on the world of the ungodly. And he says, sadly, there was only 8 that could be recognized as godly, those who were still worshiping and giving their faith and loyalty to the God of heaven. And he said he did not spare them, and there was a whole lot of people, some mathematicians and biologists, looking at the lifespan of those early ancient patriarchs that lived hundreds of years long and were able to reproduce for hundreds of years, the overlap of those generations, that it's not unrealistic to think that there was a population upon the planet that was numbered in the billions. And another thing that we want to pull out of verse 5 as well, and this is a key, is that it turns out that verse 5 is telling us that Noah was not only a carpenter, he was not only a shipbuilder, but he was also a preacher. He was a prophet. God is on record of speaking to him as we look at Genesis, I think it's chapter 5 onwards there. God is on record of being in a conversation more than once prophetically with Noah. So Noah was a prophet. Noah was a shipbuilder. And here it also is telling us that he was also a preacher. So during that 120 years after God called him to build the ark, after God had told him that it would be 120 years before probation for that generation closed and the judgment flood would come upon the earth, that during that 120-year period, Noah was not only learning and applying himself to building a ship, the biggest ship from all reason would tell us is much bigger than any boat that pre-flood human race had ever witnessed before. So not only was he creating one of these greatest wonders of the ancient world for that generation, but he was also intermittently, as of course there was crowds and I'm sure people traveled from far and wide to be able to find this quote crazy shipbuilder by the name of Noah that was building this ship on dry land, claiming that one day God is going to flood the earth with rain and the water is going to fall from the sky and it's going to cover the mountains and all the ground of the surface of the earth, and calling them to repent and give their heart and their faith to Christ and to the true God of heaven and abandon their idols and their false gods and false theologies and false ethics and immoral practices and so on. And so he did a lot of preaching as well. And so you can imagine, again, the crowd attraction that his project would bring, and then God would capitalize that on that, as he always does, because he wanted to save as many as possible, and that he would have Noah then preach a message of the gospel and an invitation to repent. All right, so Peter's not finished as he continues to review history, because now he fast forwards from the angels to the flood, and then after the flood he fast forward to the time of Abraham and Lot living in the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly." And so now Peter is covering that generation, Abraham, his nephew Lot, and his family, and says that, hey, listen, there was a line in the sand, and God eventually brought judgment and destruction upon them as well. And so there is a time when God holds us all accountable, and so that's why it says today, behold, today is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We find that in 2 Corinthians. Okay, and so he says Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. Now, of course, Revelation chapter 20 paints in probably the most detailed events, the events that will take place after Christ and the Holy Jerusalem returns from heaven with the saved and lands upon the earth at the end of the 1,000 or millennial period. And it is at that point that hellfire then rains down upon the devil, upon his army of fallen angels or demons, upon all human beings that have ever lived, that have been resurrected back to life for a short time or season. And because of their continued rebellion and rejection of God and his mercy and grace, they try to take the New Jerusalem by storm. And of course, God is much more powerful than any attempt they can make. And so even with angels and humans all combined, we find that God is able to use his much superior power. Rain comes down from God out of heaven, as it says in Revelation 20, and devours them. And so this is an example of the coming fate of all false teachers that refuse to repent within God's people. So this is a very serious subject, and sometimes I think maybe we as pastors or church members, leaders, and certainly the individuals that are involved in this misbehavior take probably just a little bit too lightly as well. Okay, so verse 7, we're going on, and it says, "And delivered righteous Lot." And so he talks about the 8 in verse 6, and then he says, in verse 5, and we're past Noah now. We're into Abraham and Lot's generation. Verse 7, it says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And so Lot was brought up in a good home. It wasn't a perfect home. The Bible record does tell us that the family was compromised to some degree with some idolatry, the worship of Yahweh, the true God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Noah, the God of Enoch and Adam and Eve. That was their first and foremost gods, but they were guilty to a real degree of having other gods as well, maybe not before God, but as well, and certainly they were guilty of the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image and worship and bow down and worship them." And so there was some compromise, but Lot was still raised with with the morals to a large degree that represented the true commandments that we find on stone later in history, the Ten Commandments. And so he was raised in a good moral home overall. And so when he chose to raise his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, it didn't turn out to be quite as much of a pleasant experience as he was anticipating. It certainly was the prime land. For those of you who have read the Genesis record, as I review a little bit there, when Abraham and Lot found themselves with too much livestock and servants and family members and so on, and so they knew they had to part ways so that they didn't have to compete for the grazing grounds and so on. And so Abraham gave Lot the pick, and as Abraham looked down over the plain, he looked down towards what we now call the Dead Sea. But back then, that was a beautiful Hawaiian tropical place. You know, it was not dead. The salt lands weren't there. It was a beautiful paradise. That's why Lot said, you know, now if you look down upon that same place where Sodom and Gomorrah used to exist, you would say, yikes, that's the last place I'd want to live. And it's hard to find a house in the whole vicinity because it is one of the most uninhabitable places in the planet. And it's called the Dead Sea for a real reason, because the salt level in the water is so incredibly higher than the sea that not even seawater, not even saltwater creatures can survive. And so it is completely dead. When you leave the water, the whole plain is just a bunch of salt, high salt content and salt fields that surround the plains, all where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. So obviously it wasn't like that when Lot looked down, otherwise he would have never chose that. But he looked down and the Bible says that it was pleasant to the eyes and such, and so he chose that prime land. But friends, if there's one thing that this is teaching us when we reflect upon that time of Lot, is that the climate and the environment is not everything. That shouldn't be our first factor in choosing where we're going to live and raise our family. But rather, what is the climate in concern to its spiritual and or moral temperature? And so it was no picnic, as it points out here, for Lot. And so it tortured him. It tormented. That's tortured. His righteous soul. He was distressed and found his stress level higher because of these sins that took place around him. And when you read the Genesis record, it's not a pretty picture. Verse 9 goes on, and then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. And so it tells us here that in spite of all that was against him, very much like Jesus, when he was just a young boy and his family moved back from their refugee status in Egypt, Joseph returned back to his family carpentry shop and picked up his business there, and Jesus grew up in a city of Nazareth which had a terrible reputation morally and spiritually. Excuse me, pardon me. But nevertheless, Jesus lived without sin. And not only that, but his parents were chosen because they also had found themselves choosing God and his morals and his ways, despite the choices of their neighbors around them. And Lot is pointed out as that. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So God helped Lot despite the fact that he had such a terrible moral climate around him. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so again, Peter here is reminding us that there's only two camps, there's only two fates that all of us are finding ourselves in according to our choices. There is the doomed family of Adam, the sinful family of Adam, and then there is the eternal family of Jesus Christ, the righteous, holy, and pure family of Jesus Christ. And so choices that we make decide which side we're on. And just because we're on the church books, we might attend church on a regular basis. In fact, some of the most troublesome people that I've dealt with in my church experience as a pastor and even before were some of the most faithful church attenders. You know, they were looking for every opportunity they could. Wherever God's people were gathering, there they were. Why? Because they wanted to worship God and humble themselves and call themselves the servant of all? No, they were looking for trouble. And so finding where God's people were assembling was one of the best opportunities for them to be able to do what they seemed for some mysterious reason is fulfilling for them. And Peter understood that and was observing it, I'm sure, in his time, and knew that it was only going to continue on in his history, in his future. All right, so where are we? That's verse 9, and then verse 10 says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." And so he's saying, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And again, he's pointing out a different couple of different things. First of all, if we back up to verse 3, he's saying one of the traits that you'll find in a typical false teacher, one that is secretly, plugging false doctrines and false theology to the saints, to the church members, is that covetousness will be a very real, typical character trait. Covetousness is more than just coveting people's possessions and their money, by the way. You know, certainly that is one of the most popular ways and most common ways that we're tempted to be covetousness or to covet. And just to review for those of you who know, and there's many people that know that the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet," but more than one person has asked me over the years, "Pastor, what does that word even mean?" You know, typically we don't use the word covet or covetousness in our day-to-day language. And so covet means that you desire to possess something that belongs to somebody else. So it's the opposite of being happy for somebody else. So if your neighbor comes home with a brand new, latest top model of Tesla or Cadillac or Mustang or whatever it is, and it's all shiny and brand new, and you don't have one, you don't even have a car that's close to that, you have two choices. You can either be happy for that person, or you could say, "Boy, I'm really, I'm not really happy at all for that person. In fact, if I had my way, I would have that car instead of them." And so that's covetousness, is when you desire something that doesn't belong to you and you're not happy for that person. But it's not just their wealth, their car that they might drive home from the car lot, or the house that they move into, and so on. It can also be, the spouse that they have. It can be the career, the educational level that they have. You covet their degrees, you covet their prestige, you covet their power, you covet their influence. There's all kinds of different ways in which you can covet. I've been convinced more than once that there's been some of the most troublesome church members that covet the position of pastor, and they resent the fact that the person that's the pastor of the church is the pastor and they're not, and so they might covet that position. So that's verse 3. Covetousness is pointed out here. Now Paul, Peter here, is also getting in verse 10 into some other character traits. He said typically you can find in more than one false teacher in church who has a lust of the flesh. And so we're talking about certain levels of sexual lust and uncleanness. Despising authority is also something that I've witnessed more than once in some of the most troublesome church members that I've known over the years, is that their respect for the pastor and his position as pastor, the elders, the deacon and head deacon, conference officers, they've made it very clear that they don't have much respect or acknowledgement of that at all. And so sure enough, here it is in living color as God is describing this sad reality. And so covetousness, sexual lust, despising of authority, one or two or all of the above can be found in their lives. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. And so they presume things upon themselves. I once had a young man that approached me shortly after I came into a church, and we were at the first or second Sabbath I was there, and I was at one of the church members for a luncheon that they were having. There were several members there, turned out to be one of our favorite families that invited us there to spend lunch, and obviously they were wanting to give our family an opportunity to be able to start a relationship and get to know some of the church members in their home as we just kind of hanged out together or hung out together. And this young man came to me and announced to me that he had in different words self-appointed himself to be the watchman for the church. And he wasn't a deacon, and I found out very quickly as the weeks went by why he was never nominated to a position. And so he wasn't holding any kind of position that would make him a watchman of the church, but he had self-appointed himself to that. You know, that's presumption. So he presumptuously announced to me that, you know, that he prided himself in being one of the watchmen of the church. Now, last time I heard that the pastor, the elders, and the deacons were designed and called by God to be the watchmen of the church. That's presumption. They are presumptuous. They're self-willed. You know, they take things, they take liberties upon their own. They don't run it by the pastor. They take liberties that they don't run it by the board. They just kind of either announce or go ahead with different plans and so on. And self-willed means that they're not on the team. They're not team players. You know, they're more interested in doing their own thing rather than running it by those that are on the rest of the team, running it by the leadership, engaging in conversation, looking for a consensus. You know, that's godliness. That's working within God's parameters and his plan. And we don't even have to, I don't even have to convince you as Christians about that reality. Any successful business, any sports team, and so on, will never succeed unless they have people that aren't presumptuous, that aren't self-willed, that don't despise authority. So these character traits are not only inappropriate and unacceptable at a church level, as Peter is pointing out, but even when you go out to the unbelieving world in a healthy, successful business or a sports team, you're not going to find that either. You will find it in an unhealthy sports team. You will find it in the odd unhealthy business, but not in a successful, healthy one. So they're presumptuous, they're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So that's just expanding again, of course, on the earlier description there in verse 10, where it says they despise authority. And part of that despising of authority is that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, the leadership, those who are set in place. That would be the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, the Apostle, you know, Thomas, and all the rest of them. So the 12 apostles, that would include, you know, in Peter's generation, that would include the missionaries, that would include the evangelists, that would include the GC president, which we could say was, you know, the brother of Jesus, James, and such. Local pastors, local elders. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 11, he says, whereas angels, now of course he's not talking about the angels that were cast out as he did earlier on in verse 4, but now he's talking about angels that are faithful. He's talking about the godly angels, the loyal, holy angels. Verse 11 says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might than these false teachers, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So even angels who are much higher, much more superior, are much more in the know than these different church members that are also false teachers. And yet they're looking out for the dignitaries. And so they're looking for the best in the dignitaries. And so even when the dignitaries aren't always, you know, doing things in the best way that they possibly could and maybe making some inferior decisions and in leadership of the church as they're doing the best they can, and different weaknesses that come out in their characters, they're interacting and serving the best they can at their local church and dealing with the stresses and the strains and the pulls and the demands of a leader within the church. You know, the angels are looking up for them. We can know that the angels are standing before the Lord and before the councils of heaven and saying, hey, listen, you know, Pastor John or Joe or Sam or whatever you want to pick as a pastor's name and just say, listen, he, you know, or elder, you know, elder such and such is, you know, yeah, he didn't make the best decision over here and he's really struggling. He's exposing a weakness over here, but boy, you know, he's just doing such a good job overall and he's just sacrificing. He's making his faith and his service so obvious. Verse 11 is telling us that the angels have our back, the angels of God, when it comes to dignitaries, leaders within the church, those who are carrying a burden, responsibility that comes with some very real stress and distress at times. And yet, sadly, we find that those on a different plane, these false teachers, are more than happy and not afraid at all have no reservations of bringing a reviling accusation against them. You know, it's funny, I had some issues with a gentleman in one of my churches in years past, and he was acting inappropriately with a number of different women, with single women within the church. And so another gentleman that also was not on the same page as the Lord and the rest of the church and true godliness, kind of started interfering. And so the two of them eventually found themselves sitting down with our ministerial director at the conference, unbeknownst to me, you know, without my knowledge. And so they, or with the knowledge of the elders, the board and such. And again, this comes back to, verse 10, it says, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed. So they presumed upon themselves to take that effort and to take that move on their own. And so again, leaving all the parameters of God's guidance and counsel and fitting the description that we find here. And so they sat down with the conference ministerial, who turned out to be an old colleague of mine. I was his associate pastor for a couple of years in the years past, and very close with him and his family. And so these two kind of sat down, and they kind of had their list, and they were not afraid to speak evil of their pastor and bring a reviling accusation against them. Now, another thing that's not brought up by Peter, but also comes with the same territory, and this is inevitable, is that dishonesty is a very real trait with those who are false teachers and troublesome members within church. And this was no exception. So sadly, the most serious of their accusations weren't true on any real level. And so they had resorted to dishonesty to be able to try to get me in hot water. And of course, I had a good conversation with the ministerial director, and we sorted that out very quickly, because the ministerial director knew who the kind of person I really was. So these are real, and I know I'm not the only pastor that has faced these kind of challenges, and I'm sure Peter had faced that during his lifetime as well. All right, well, let's continue on. Verse 12, Peter's not holding any punches here. You know, it reminds me of Paul in the book of Galatians. You know, Paul just talks so strong and so frank and so on. I just, boy, I tell you, I've never, myself nor any pastors that I've known, have brought themselves to speak with the frankness and with the with such strong, offensive words that Paul used in Galatians, you know, concerning false teachers that had come in and were propagating a false gospel and false doctrines and theologies in the Galatian area and churches where Paul had planted churches. And now Peter here is describing to the church these same kind of individuals. In verse 12 it says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. So there's a little bit of emotion, I'm sure, that's involved in this, but, you know, we have to remember that the pen that Peter is writing with is not his own. You know, he's writing it, but there is a Holy Spirit, there is the Lord Jesus Christ that is guiding his hand and leading him to speak with this strength. And of course, as we read the first chapters of Genesis all the way through the Bible, we find that God is an emotional being as well. You know, and so he describes sorrow, anger, indignation, disappointment, and so on. So Peter is expressing the same emotions as his maker that it's inspiring his pen. It says, but these, like natural brute beasts, may be caught and destroyed. Now, he's talking about brute beasts, meaning, the larger, more dangerous, predatory beasts. So when he says natural, he's talking about the wild kingdom, the animal kingdom. And of course, when we think of the animal kingdom in the woods of Sierra Mountains here in our part of California, or whether you're in the the one of the reserves in the African safaris or reserves in Africa and so on, we think of the big natural brute beasts in around our country. It's mountain lions and bears, I think, are the two biggest that we can think of as far as natural dangerous brute predatory beasts. In Africa, of course, you have the lions and the cheetahs and such. That's what Paul is using here, or Peter, I should say, and the Lord is using as a description. And so he's saying these are like predators. They're not happy just being on, you know, being derailed theologically, quite often morally, in regards to their religious beliefs, in their religious behavior, in their moral behavior. But they're like predators. They just don't want to keep it to themselves. They find them their greatest satisfaction very much on the same page as the devil is. The devil's not just happy being expelled and in rebellion and against God himself. He wants to bring as many people and recruit as many people into his camp as possible. And so, and again, even describing that, it reminds us again that that these individual humans, these church members, they've been recruited by a higher, more intelligent, more experienced power, and that is the devil himself. And he points out, Peter makes out, you know, to be caught and destroyed. You know, when we have a bear, and of course we want to preserve as many bears as possible and let the natural ecosystem run and so on. But when a bear, you know, breaks into this last spring, it was just about a month ago, I heard on the news that there was extra trouble in Lake Tahoe, which is just up the road from us here at the top of the Sierra Mountains. And beautiful spot up there. There's lots of beautiful homes and lodges and such. And there's black bears that are breaking into people's homes while they're not home sometimes, while they're home. And they'll bust the windows and break through the glass and get in. And some of the families, they have $20,000 worth of damage inside the house because the bear just comes in and tears the kitchen apart looking for food and eating and so on. And once those bears get in and do that type of thing, you know, there's a point where, you know, you have to destroy that bear because now they're a danger. They're too acclimatized to humans and they're too addicted and knowledgeable and concerned to free and easier food than find it in the wild. And so Peter's reflecting that. Predators in the animal kingdom are being parallel to that of troublesome church members, made to be caught and destroyed, pointing out not only the final destruction of spoiled predators in the animal kingdom, but also within the church membership. Speak evil of the things that they do not understand, it will utterly perish in their own corruption. And so again, Peter is pointing out, you know, because of course, to get onto this page of a false teacher, these most troublesome of church members, typically they also will find themselves, of course, needing to resist the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that's saying, hey, listen, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is ungodly, and so on. And so as they push that voice back further and further, they're no longer led by the Holy Spirit. And maybe they were at some point, like Baal, you know, or Balaam, which Peter later on uses as one of the examples of ancient times. And he says, listen, false teachers in your church today are on the same page as Balaam. And they're vacant of the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading. And so because of that, and because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, you know, some church members that are on this fit this description to a large degree. You know, I've patiently, you know, reached out and sometimes met with them multiple times in person, in private, you know, appealing to them. Sharing with them from the Word of God how these different doctrines that they have either adopted, typically they adopt it from others, other false teachers that have preceded them, either locally or now, sadly, we have the internet in which they can find just a barrage of different false teachers that will feed them so much false doctrine that they can, that'll keep them busy day and night for the rest of their life. And so I've spent hours sometimes appealing to these different individuals. And I'm telling you, friends, you go down that road far enough, and I've dealt with more than one of them. And no matter how patient you are, how prayerful you are, how meticulous you walk line upon line, precept upon precept, showing them why the teaching and the doctrines that they've fallen into and are propagating don't harmonize with the Bible, and they still walk away just as convinced in that false doctrine as they did before we had our study. What is going on here, friends? Well, the Bible's describing it right here. So when I go through passages like this chapter, I feel like I'm going through memory lane because it's just describing more than one individual that I've interacted with over the years. And it says, so they do not understand. They speak evil of things that they do not understand. And typically the things that they speak evil of is not only dignitaries, which they misunderstand and misconstrue and twist the truth concerning the leadership within the church, but they also speak evil of the things that they do not understand in regards to some of the most fundamental, most rock solid, elementary Bible truths that we believe and adhere to as a church. And so that would also be certainly involved in that statement in verse 12. And then again, Peter here is pointing out that they were utterly perish in their own corruption. So he keeps coming back to that final destiny that they're going to face. And so that's not only to help warn us and help us understand that final fate and destiny as much as and as much distress as they might bring into your life or into a church's life for a time. But also to be able to, hopefully warn and win back one or two of those individuals as well. Now again, friends, I don't know the full personal history of a lot of these individuals I've dealt with over the years, but friends, I've dealt with more than one. Again, if you go down that road long enough, the success rate of winning them back is very close to zero. And so friends, if the devil has convinced you in any way, on any measure, to start going down that pathway and started hearing and adopting some of these character traits and actions and behavior, I want to appeal to you, turn back now, because it's really, really a low success rate to come back into the truth and in harmony with God and His church. All right, verse 13 says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. What are the wages of unrighteousness, friends? Well, was it Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if it's not Romans 3:23, it's Romans 6:23. I always get those two confused. The other one says, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. All right, so where are we here again? Verse 13. They are spots and blemishes. And I'm going to address your questions. We have a volunteer here. Tim is with us again tonight. And so any questions that you have, go ahead and give those if you haven't already. And perhaps if you're new with us, you didn't know that was an option available. In about 3 to 5 minutes time, we're going to wrap up here, and then we're going to, if there's any questions, we'll answer those. If not, we'll maybe cover another verse before we close up. So I want to know that you'll have that opportunity. All right, so let me see. And we'll receive the wages of righteousness, which is death, final destruction, second death, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. So he's paralleling them and saying, listen, a false teacher that is causing trouble within the church, a false teacher that's a member of a local church that finds themselves engaged in this kind of false teaching and misbehavior is on the same page and in the same category in God's eyes as those who carouse in the daytime. Those who count it a pleasure to carouse, in other words, those who are spending their time getting drunk in the nightclubs from night to night or on the weekends and sleeping with different partners on a regular basis and using God's name in vain and with as a routine and being dishonest on a regular basis. These are unbelievers that he's comparing them to, and he's saying, listen, they're just as bad as the ones that are out counting a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And then he says they're spots, they're blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So again, friends, these are not people from outside the church. He's talking about ones that are at the potluck more than once over the years, before as a pastor and not so much as a pastor, but occasionally get the one that is despises authority enough to the fact where they're willing to even try to propagate their misbehavior and false doctrines, even straight to my face as a pastor. But before that, I was exposed to it more as a member when I wasn't a pastor, because more of these false teachers are more bold when you're not a pastor. And I was exposed to that more than once at an Adventist potluck, visiting different churches. Sure enough, it says they are spots, they're blemishes. Now, friends, if there's one thing, you know, that people are not excited about as they age is that different spots and blemishes start to show up. You know, we have birthmarks and beauty marks, and we have all kinds of nice names that we have for a lot of the spots on our skins that we wish weren't there. You know, it does say in the Bible that Jesus was without spot or without blemish, and the lambs were to be without spot and without blemish in the sacrificial system. This is different. This is saying they are spots. They are blemishes. These are the unwanted people because of the mindset that they're in, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And again, they're at your socials, church potlucks, picnics, and the like. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Again, friends, this is pretty frank, strong language that God is guiding the pen of Peter to describe. And so he wants us to know their reality as well as that we are not to take them lightly. Eyes of adultery, or an adulteress in some translations. And of course, this is not only necessarily literal adultery, although it certainly can involve that in some circumstances. There are some of the most troublesome members and false teachers will be involved in that. Lewdness, I think, if it hasn't been described already, is described later. Yeah, verse 18 talks about they do allure through the lust of the flesh and through lewdness. And so that can be taken on a literal basis, but of course also on a spiritual, theological basis. They also have eyes full of adultery, looking for all kinds of false doctrines, running down every rabbit hole that the devil will give them, both personally from other sources as well as the internet. And what does it say? They entice unstable souls. And so it's the most unstable church members that are the most vulnerable. And so that's why it's our job as pastors, elders, to sometimes hold these different false teachers accountable. And more than once, some of the most strainful visits I've had is having to be in the home or, you know, round up one or more church member into my office and explain to them, listen, this is not acceptable, and if you're going to continue in this kind of behavior, we're going to ask you not to come back again. This is not easy things to do as a pastor and as a shepherd. But it's my job, and it's the elder's job, to be able to protect God's sheep from these circumstances and these enticements, and to protect the most vulnerable, the unstable souls within the church. All right, friends, so it's 6:52. I did say I'm going to open the table for Bible questions. Any Bible questions tonight, Tim?
So Ronald says, can the devil's angels take human form?
Okay, so we have Ronald who is asking, can the devil's angels take on human form? And I would say absolutely yes. We certainly have that example back in the Old Testament where we find that King Saul approaches a medium, a witch in a little town named Endor. And of course, we know that the Bible truth, and Saul understood that as well, but he was so far gone as a deceiver himself and so far deceived that he believed somehow that God was going to work through a witch, through a medium, and a spiritist, and work through that which he clearly had condemned, and Saul himself used to enforce upon death anybody that involved himself in that. And so we know for certain it wasn't Samuel, but there was an appearance of Samuel wearing the priest's or the prophet's mantle. And so all indications tell us that both the medium and Saul were convinced that it was the prophet Samuel who had died earlier before that. And so, yes, angels can morph themselves into the form of human beings. Another example of that is Abraham. You know, we just studied that in Sabbath school, I think, maybe just last Sabbath or maybe the last couple of Sabbaths. They all blur together as I'm teaching and studying them. But Abraham, when he saw the three men traveling on the roadside, and he quickly called them in from his tent entrance and insisted that he gives them some drink and made a nice feast for them so that they could refresh and re-strengthen themselves. As it turns out, one was the Lord himself in human form. The other two were angels in the form of humans. And so, yes, angels can appear as humans. Next, Tim.
Gina asks, How many people do you think were lost in Noah's time?
Somebody's asking, how many people were lost in Noah's time? This goes back earlier to our conversation. By the time Noah walked into the ship, into the ark, there were only 8 that were saved. All the rest of humanity was lost. And so, again, there's been some reasonable speculation that that could have been in the billions, certainly in the millions. And so, very tragic time, you know, and it does tell us, and when we go to Revelation chapter 20, that when it comes to the final resurrection, that those who are surrounding the city outside of the holy city, that storm the city and try to take God's kingdom by force before they're destroyed by fire, are as grand and as far as the eye could see, as many, more than the sand of the sea. So sadly, yes. Now, some might have died previously to that, so maybe 3 years before the flood came, somebody had come to be converted and had accepted the gospel and invitation of Noah before that, but died and went to their rest and will be at that first resurrection when Jesus comes. That's very plausible, and I believe that's true.
Paula asks, is 2 Peter ever referred to as the second king? I watched a program on YouTube that it was referring to that.
I've never heard that theory. I don't know of any Bible evidence for that. Peter was never recognized as a king. He was an apostle. He was a fisherman originally. And then when the Lord called him, he followed Jesus, and Jesus anointed him as one of the 12 apostles. Every apostle also held the office of prophet. A number of them became prophets that also wrote part of the Bible, and Peter was one of them.
Richard asks, did Adam go to heaven?
No, Adam is not recorded as going to heaven. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, when Jesus and the Father confirmed to Adam that indeed, because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that from dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so all the evidence is that Adam went back to the dust in which he returned. He's waiting for that first resurrection when Jesus comes.
I think they were also asking if Adam is going to go to heaven.
Okay, and so Tim is suggesting maybe that you were inquiring if Adam is going to heaven. And the evidence does point to that. When you look at the implications of the story of Adam and Eve, we find that when we come to Genesis chapter 4, after God had that conversation with Adam and Eve, that the evidence from that point on is that Adam and Eve did come to repent and find forgiveness with God and were faithful to Him and died in faith. And one of the biggest evidences of that is that they were faithful in teaching their children the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was only practiced by those who by faith were looking forward and believing that the promised Messiah, the Son of God, would take on human form and die for their sins in their place.
Ernestine asks, is eating animal products a sin?
Eating animal products is not a sin. If it is, we're in big trouble because all of God's people, including the Lord Jesus Himself, was on record of eating animal products. Jesus used it as illustrations quite often. He's on record of eating a lamb and fish, preparing a meal of fish even for the apostles after his resurrection and so on. So not only did he eat fish, but he also served it to others. So eating meat, eating animal products is not a sin. There are a number of animals that are listed in Leviticus chapter 11 and also Deuteronomy. I forget the chapter right now. I think it's chapter 5, but that might be the Ten Commandments. So Leviticus chapter 11, we find there in that chapter, God very clearly points out that there's a number of animals as well as marine life and birds that are forbidden and abomination to eat. And then that being said, research does reveal to us that eating meat is a less, meat is the most inferior form of food that we can eat. So research continues to stack up that the less eat meat, the less animal products, including meat, dairy products, eggs that we eat, the healthier we are, the clearer our arteries are. So I still promote a vegetarian diet.
William wants to know, are there good and bad angels?
Are there good and bad angels? Yes, there are. And so we find that one of those angels appears in the second chapter or the third chapter of Genesis. That is represented as he spoke, the angel spoke through a serpent. And then Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, I think it is. Verse 9, it says, "So that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast of the earth, and his angels were cast with him." And so chapter 12 and verse 9 probably points it out the clearest. Earlier on in that same chapter, it actually tells us the population as well. Verse 4, it says, "His tail," that's the symbolic dragon representing the devil, "drew a third of the stars." Revelation 1 verse 20 tells us that stars symbolize angels of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so we find that a third of the populations of the angels became rebellious angels, which are also called demons as well.
William asks, "Is it possible to keep the Ten Commandments?"
William is asking, is it possible to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, God would be a little bit giving us a double standard if we couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, because he says, you know, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's just one of dozens of different verses where it tells us that that he calls us to keep his commandments. Now, to qualify that answer, without the Holy Spirit and without a regular prayer life, without regular exposure to the Bible, and worshiping him on a regular basis, leaning upon him, recognizing that your own heart is sinful, and then pleading and surrendering yourself to the Holy Spirit each day, is the only way that we can keep the Ten Commandments. And so we don't want to fall in the trap of thinking that we can keep it in our own strength and our own righteousness by any means. But that's why it's so important to be on our knees on a regular basis.
The last one is, will there be more lost than saved at the end of time?
Will there be more lost than saved? Yes. Sadly, that's revealed in Revelation chapter 13, as it talks about that last generation before Jesus comes. There's a general statement there that, verse 4, "So they worship the dragon," again, that's the devil, "who gave authority to the beast," and that is the leadership of the largest, most powerful false religion in the world, which is the Vatican City and Catholicism, "and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" I got the wrong verse there, let me see. Oh, the verse before. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast." So now, of course, verse chapter 14 in the very next chapter tells us that there is 144 plus. There is several million that are faithful, but sadly, out of the 8 plus billion people that will be living on the planet, the majority will side against God. That's it? All right. Well, thank you for your Bible questions. It's good to be able to serve you in that way as well. We're at 7:02, so we're going to close. Pick it up again in 2 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 2, I should say, as we continue to look at that very needful subject. Until then, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for each and every friend that has watched tonight. Please bless the rest of their night. Thank you so much for the time that you gave to them to be able to join us together as we open your word and as we continue to study and worship you and learn your truth. I want to pray, God in heaven, for every person that knows that perhaps they've been tempted in the direction that we've been looking at, as obviously it's a temptation for some of us to be a false teacher, to be one of those most troublesome of church members. I want to pray, God, that you might help them to be able to be back in harmony with you and with your church and with your word. And Father in heaven, pray a special prayer for them even right now. And any that are represented by different people that are studying with us, but that know of some of these individuals, please bless them and give them strength. Give wisdom to the pastors and the elders that are dealing with some of these individuals right now and some of the havoc that these individuals are wreaking within their church and the stress and distress that it's bringing to different people. I want to pray that you'll help give wisdom and courage and strength to the leadership locally, Lord. Please bless us through the rest of the week. I want to pray that you'll give us your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to obey you, not in our own power, but by your strength. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Good night, and God bless you, friends.